Let's once again bow before the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we could never even begin to thank you and praise you sufficiently for giving us such a wonderful Savior as we have in your Son, the Lord Jesus. And Lord, as we open up your word and consider what he has done for our souls, would you write these truths afresh upon our hearts and upon our minds, that we would adore him, that we would love him more and more. Be gracious to us this night. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We turn together to Ephesians chapter 1. I would like to read just the first 9 verses. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed upon us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him. I want you to imagine driving up the side of a mountain, and as you're going up, just every so often you come to a place where you can get off the main road and just to be able to park your car. And the purpose of this is so that you can get out and you can look over the beautiful valley below, and you can also gaze out and see the mountain peaks that are beyond you. As you do this, you just find that this is the sight is absolutely spectacular. You've never seen anything like it. Well, you hate to pull yourself away from that spot, but you do. You get back in your car, you continue up the mountain, and after you drive some distance, you see another place that you can pull off. Now, you can't imagine that you're going to see anything as beautiful as what you've already looked at, but you do. You pull off and you look out there, and you find that from that point of view, this is even more beautiful. It's more wonderful than what you saw lower on the mountain. It's breathtaking. So you get back in the car and you continue up. You get higher on the mountain. Once again, there's a place to pull off. So you pull off again. And again, you look out and there's just no words to describe what you're beholding of God's creation. Look at the beauty of the valleys below. You look at the mountain peaks out there. It's just all so wonderful. And you wonder, how are you going to ever describe to those back home? How are you going to describe what you're beholding? You just can scarcely take it all in. It's just so wonderful. Well, what is driving up a mountainside have to do with reading Ephesians chapter 1? Well, as you read through chapter 1 of Ephesians, it's like traveling up a mountain. It's like reaching those heights where you pause and you look out and you're just struck speechless for what you're seeing. And that's what it's like in this chapter. As you move on from one verse to the next, it's like going up that mountain. You're amazed. As you get from one verse to the next, you're amazed at what you're beholding. You're seeing the greatness and the beauty and the wonder of God's grace. And you wonder how you're ever going to explain this. How can you ever describe it to somebody else? It's just too wonderful for words. It is stated here in verse 3 that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. And that's what we see in this chapter and in the next chapter as well. We're seeing these spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus. After making that statement, how God has so blessed us in Christ, the first thing he tells us that he's chosen us before he ever created the world. He set his love upon you and he chose you to be his own. That thought is so wonderful when you really consider what that is stating. It's so wonderful, it goes beyond words. And then it goes on to tell us more. There's another mountain peak of blessing here. Not only has he chosen us, but he has predestined us to adoption. Through Christ Jesus, he has brought us in to his own family. He's made you his son. He's made you his daughter. And although we are sinners, in spite of our total unworthiness, we can approach the God of the universe and call him our Father. May we never become so familiar with such glorious truths as this that it doesn't just strike us and grip our hearts afresh. Well, then we come to verse 7. Here again, we're struck with the wonder of God's grace. It is so amazing. In one sense, it leaves us speechless. There's no words in the human language to adequately describe the wonder of what God has done for us. Looking at verses 7 and the first part of verse 8, it says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he has lavished upon us." Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he says, where we have another of the magnificent statements in which this first chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians abounds. A statement which summarizes in itself the whole essence and content of the Christian gospel and Christian faith. There is a sense in which one feels that when such a verse as this is read, nothing further is needed. Well, it states here that we have been redeemed through the blood of Christ. In this verse, we are actually told of the act of redemption, the price of redemption, the benefit of redemption, and the cause of redemption. This verse is just packed full of redemptive truth, and it's glorious. Now, this concept of redemption, we're all very, very familiar with it. When I was a child, my parents, they saved S&H green stamps and Gold Bell gift stamps. Is there anybody here that remembers that from childhood? Ah, you do, Mrs. Bell. Some of you, you know, you're telling your age, eh? But you remember that. I'm so glad somebody here remembers that because it's foreign to everybody else here. But that was a big deal when we were younger, eh? That was a very big deal. What happened is every time you made a purchase in particular stores, you were given little stamps. They were smaller than a stamp you would put on an envelope. And then you'd take those stamps home and you would paste them into your S&H green stamp book or your Gold Bell gift stamp book. And after you filled up these books, the more books you filled up, eventually you'd take them in and you'd trade them in for appliances or some kind of gifts that they would give you. Redemption, that involved exchanging the books filled with these stamps for appliances. It was a form of redemption. Redemption, literally, it means to release upon payment. It was a very important word back in the first century. Slavery was a common practice in the Roman Empire during the first century. It is estimated that there were some 6 million slaves at the time. And if someone wanted to purchase a slave, particularly for the purpose of setting him or her free, they would redeem the slave. They would pay the purchase price, they would buy the slave, and they would set the slave free. That was redemption. Redemption, setting a captive free upon payment for the captive. This is what Paul is talking about here in verse 7. In Christ, we have redemption. Now, what have we been redeemed from? We've been redeemed from an awful lot. We've been redeemed from the slavery of sin and the consequences of sin. The language of Scripture constantly speaks of sinners being captive to sin and Christ rescuing the captives by redeeming them. And only Christ can deliver a captive to sin. Only Christ can do it. Jesus said in John chapter 8, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. If therefore the Son of Man shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." Isaiah 61 and verse 1 says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners." In Romans 6, we read this. "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, resulting in death, or of obedience, resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching which you are committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness."
Yes.
Shows you the folly, doesn't it, of someone who rejects Christ because they want their freedom. Nobody's really free. Nobody here is really free. Either you're a willing and a joyful slave of the Lord Jesus, or you're a slave of sin. It's one of the two. Well, not only have we been redeemed from the slavery of sin, we've also been delivered from the bondage of the law and the penalty of the law. And that is through Christ. By the bondage of the law, I mean the bondage of trying to keep the law with a hope of gaining salvation. And that's commonly what people do, and they don't even realize that's what they're doing. You ask someone, "What's going to happen to you when you die?" "Well, I hope I'm going to heaven." "Why do you hope that you're going to go to heaven?" You know exactly where they're going to go. They're going to start telling you about their good life. "I've tried to keep the Ten Commandments. I've never murdered anybody." They go through a little list like that. Those are people who are trying to keep the law in order to gain salvation. Galatians 5:1 said, "It was for freedom that Christ set you free. Therefore, keep standing firm. Do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery." And in the context of that statement in Galatians, it was trying to keep the law for their salvation. Trying to keep the law to gain acceptance with God. That is sheer bondage. The law of God is an unbearable burden when it is viewed as a means of salvation. It's a burden that you just can't bear. A lost sinner has no power to keep God's law. A lost sinner has no heart to keep God's law. That's because they have no heart for God. And they don't really love righteousness. They know they should keep the Ten Commandments, but they love themselves and they love their sin too much to keep those commandments. And the law, rather than being a means of salvation for the unregenerate, what a law actually does, it incites the unsaved to break the law, to sin. God's Word says that. Romans 7 verse 5. "For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death." He goes on to say, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would have not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would have not known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, listen to this, but sin taking opportunity through the commandment produced in me coveting of every kind.
Amen.
What God commands us not to do, our sinful flesh just naturally wants to do. And what God commands us to do, our sinful flesh naturally resists doing it. That's a description of the unregenerate heart.
Yes.
You want that illustrated? Look at a child. You tell a child, don't you touch that. What do they do? We all know what they do. They look at it and they want to touch it in the worst way. Now, strong possibility, they would have never thought of touching whatever you're forbidding them to touch. A good possibility, it would have never crossed their mind. But just being cautious, especially if you're in somebody else's house, you said, don't touch that. Well, now you've told them, don't touch it. That corruption within their hearts, they want to touch it. And they'll almost dare you, won't they? It shows you the corruption that is there. You tell them don't, they want to do. Well, it's the same way when you grow up with that corrupt heart. God says don't, the sinner wants to do. Well, through His death, the Lord Jesus, He's delivered us from the bondage of trying to keep the law in order to gain acceptance with God. We've been delivered from that. And not only did Christ deliver us through His death from trying to keep the law for our salvation, He delivered us from the penalty of the law because we haven't kept the law. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Every sinner, as we've already said, is a slave of sin. Now, sinners may be very moral people. Very nice people, very religious people. They may even try, at least to some degree, to keep the law of God, but it's hopeless. They are in bondage to sin. And having broken God's law, they are condemned by God's law. Every one of us here, we were under that condemnation at one time. Christ redeemed us from it. Galatians 3:10 says, for as many are of the works of the law, they are under a curse, because it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Romans 3:19 says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. It goes on to say, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. But Christ has redeemed us. He's delivered us from the slavery of sin. He's delivered us from the yoke of slavery to the law. And He's delivered us from the sentence of death that is demanded by the law. And so we read in Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. When we're reading our Bibles, we can read that and just keep on going. That's like being on the very top of a mountain and looking out on all that God has made, and your breath is just taken away because it's so spectacular. That's spectacular. Right now, if you're a Christian, you don't have to worry about being condemned. You've been delivered from that. Because Jesus was condemned in your place.
Yes.
There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Being redeemed from the bondage to the law and the penalty of the law, that doesn't mean that the Christian can discard the law of God. And as you know, that's the common teaching today amongst so many professing Christians. For the Christian, you're set free from the law. You don't have anything to do with it anymore. That's a big mistake. And what I just now read a moment ago, it tells you that's a big mistake. Did you see what it said? He said, I condemn sin in the flesh in order that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The Christian doesn't discard the law, but rather the Holy Spirit has empowered us that we might fulfill the law, that we might obey the law. The new covenant promise is found in Jeremiah and is repeated again in Hebrews chapter 8. And the promise is that the law of God, rather than being written on two tablets of stone, which did nothing but condemn us, it didn't give us any power to keep the law, that law has now been written upon our hearts. It's become a part of the regenerate nature. That's why if you sit here this evening and you're a Christian, you love the law of God. You don't see it as some enemy. You don't look at any of those Ten Commandments and say, oh, I wish that one wasn't there. I wish that one wasn't there. You love His law. And the reason you love His law is because you love the lawgiver and you love righteousness. That's the regenerate heart. The Christian has been redeemed from the law and that he has been delivered from the yoke of slavery to it, trying to keep it to merit salvation. Christ has done that for us. We just now trust in Him. And having trusted in Him, we now love Him. We've been delivered from the penalty of the law. But at the same time, we have been given a new heart that delights in God's law. Because we delight in God. Well, looking here at verse 7 once again, not only do we see what we've been redeemed from, but we see the price of redemption. Verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood. When you consider who this is speaking of, this is mind-boggling. Yes. Psalm 49 in verses 7 and 8 says this: No man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever. The redemption of the soul is costly, and it is costly. And we look at Calvary, which you're remembering this night at the table of the Lord. You look at Calvary, and there you see how costly. In Him we have redemption through His blood. Christ's blood speaks of His life being poured out upon the cross. The Scriptures talk constantly about the blood of Jesus. A couple of examples. In Ephesians 2, verse 13, But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off, you've been brought near by the blood of Christ. Revelation 1, 5, To Him who loves us and released us from our sins by His blood. 1 John 1, 7, The blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Acts 20 and 28, Be on your guard for yourselves and for all of the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. Doesn't that show you the preciousness of this flock here?
Yes.
He purchased you with His own blood. Now, since blood speaks of death, why doesn't the Scriptures simply speak of the death of Christ rather than repeatedly speaking of the blood of Christ? Could have done that. To speak of blood is to equate the death of Christ with sacrifice. It immediately recalls all the old covenant sacrifices all of which pointed towards the ultimate sacrifice of Christ upon the cross. Hebrews 10, it tells us this. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipper, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had a consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is the reminder of sin year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It goes on to say, every priest stands daily ministering and offering, time after time, the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sin for all time, he sat down at the right hand of God. One sacrifice. And that's sufficient to pay for your sins and for my sins. And the sins of all who will ever believe in the Lord Jesus. The shedding of blood of Christ, it speaks of a sacrificial death. The cost of our redemption was the death of the Son of God. Jesus said in Matthew 20, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. The price that has been paid for your soul and for mine, it's staggering. Yes. The Son of God gave His life to save us. The worth of an eternal soul, it's of infinite value. Can't put a price on it. Peter says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. Now, let's just stop there for a minute. Yeah. Peter says you weren't redeemed with silver or gold. Just imagine that. Imagine someone came along and said they would pay $1 million for your ransom. They would put a value upon you of $1 million. That's pretty staggering. I don't know if anybody would pay $1 million for me. But think about this. What if somebody said they will pay $1 billion to ransom you? $1 billion! That's an awful lot, isn't it? What if they said that you're worth all of the money in the world, all of it, and bringing all of the gold and all of the gems and all of the silver and all of the precious metals of the world, bring it all together, everything that this entire earth could ever produce, and they would take all of that together to pay for your soul. Can't even imagine it. Peter said, that ain't nothing. I'd never buy your soul. Amen. Never buy your soul. You're worth more than that to God. Infinitely more. You are not redeemed with perishable things like silver, gold from your futile way of life inherited from your fathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. God paid an infinite price to redeem you. Jesus once asked, what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Those two questions that Jesus asked are exceedingly relevant to us today. What will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? People today, they live for the here and now. Maybe there's somebody like that here tonight. At heart, you're living for the here and now. For the world, their desire is to gain as much as they can before they drop dead. That's what's on their mind. That's what keeps them moving. They want to make as much money as possible and accumulate as many possessions as they possibly can get. And yet those same people, they don't give one single thought to their everlasting soul. What benefit is there in making lots of money? Lots of it. Having a beautiful house. Driving a brand new car only to die and spend eternity in hell. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? The souls of men and women and boys and girls are so precious to God that He gave His only beloved Son to redeem them. Well, why did He do it? And with this thought, we'll conclude. Why did He do it? Looking at our text again. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. Those words, according to, it means in proportion to. God doesn't just bestow drops of grace upon us. He lavishes His grace upon us in proportion to the infinite greatness of His grace. His grace is as great as He is Himself. That's God. Chapter 2 speaks of the surpassing riches of His grace. Just how great God's grace is realized when you consider how great our sins are. Romans 5 says, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. God's grace is greater than all of our sins. Yes. Remember David, he says that his iniquities outnumbered the hairs of his head. We can identify with him because our iniquities outnumber the hairs of our head. They're too numerous to count. But God's grace superabounds towards us. It's amazing grace. It's amazing grace that is greater than all of our sins. And His grace is great when you consider who He's lavished His grace upon. Verse 7 tells us. It says, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace which He lavished upon us. Charles Hodge said, it is the overflowing abundance of unmerited love, inexhaustible in God and freely accessible through Christ. It is not because one is wiser, better, or more noble than others that he is made a partaker of this grace. But God chose the foolish, the ignorant, and those who are of no account, that they who glory may glory only in the Lord. God has redeemed us from the bondage of sin. He's redeemed us from the condemnation of the law. He has done all of that through the death of His only begotten Son. And it's 100%, 100% of grace. Well, as you come to the table this evening, remember what Christ has done for you and what cost He's done it. He redeemed you. He paid the ransom. And the cost was His own lifeblood. He poured out Himself to death beneath the wrath of God in order to redeem you. Remember that when you come to the table of the Lord tonight. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us.